Well, we've been in a series for the past couple of weeks. We've entitled Reckless Abandon. And we've looked at thus far that the Lord, through the good news, calls us to live lives in utter submission to Him and to His will. That is, if we are His, He has the right to our lives, and His will is to be the predominant thought in our minds as we live life. We looked at this by asking the question that James asks in James chapter 4, what is your life? We then looked at the task of evangelism and compared the way in which we are to have compassion and see people in light of Jesus' approach to the Samaritan woman at the well, that we, even as redeemed sinners, struggle to see people through the eyes of Jesus. We let our biases and our fear of man keep us from sharing the good news with others. And we were challenged to reach all people with the good news, to all that God has placed in our path and every way that God has given us influence in certain areas, whether that's work or sports teams or even as we're walking through life, maybe in the grocery store, whatever might happen, and to purposely seek out those opportunities. Today we're going to look at the flip side of that same coin of evangelism in regard to discipleship. Both evangelism and discipleship should be seen as a lifestyle and not just a duty, as it were. We're asking the question today as we speak of living our lives in reckless abandon for the Lord, what do we do with the time we're given? If you happen to have your bulletin there, check on the backside of that. That's the outline of where we'll be going today. What do we do with the time we're given? And for those of you who've been a part of my discipleship class on Sunday mornings, there'll be a little bit of overlap in regard to what we have studied together thus far. And don't tune out if you've been a part of that class on Sunday mornings. It's good for us to be reminded of these matters. So everybody needs to be tuned in to what we're talking about this morning from the Scriptures. If you're able to, would you please stand with me as we read from the Scriptures from Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're just going to read a couple of verses together this morning, and then we'll pray and we'll dig in. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 28. Him, that is Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy, that He powerfully works within me. That is the Word of God. May it be a blessing to you as you've heard it read aloud. You may be seated. Would you join me in prayer once again this morning before we dig in? Lord, this morning we thank You for the opportunity to open Your holy and errant and inspired Word. And we pray by the very same Spirit who indwells us, who inspired these words, that You might illuminate our understanding this morning as we study a few different passages together. Lord, help us to see what You have called us to do while You have left us here. With what time we have, Lord, what You have called us to do. And so, Lord, we pray for application in our lives today. And we pray for Your enablement to do those things, not by our own strength, but by the strength of Your indwelling Spirit, by the power of Your Word, which You have given to us through the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. And I pray that You would get me out of the way, humble me continually, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Likely, if you're a parent, or even if you observed little children, you have had a few different experiences with imitation. There's the classic scene where the son or daughter, putting on dad or mom's shoes respectively, maybe a piece of that parent's clothing, a tie of dad's or a hat of mom's, comes waddling into the room and says what? Look, I'm daddy. Or look, I'm mommy. Imitating you to the best of their ability when they do that. And looking up to you in one way or another. And so therefore imitating you. I remember one time one of my children, I just mentioned how I wouldn't do this the other day on a podcast, but, and I won't mention which child, but one of my children walked over to a flexi ruler because that's what we used as the rod in our house, and they picked it up and they started swatting themselves lightly and saying, "Look, a thanking ruler. So they imitate us in many ways, maybe sometimes ways that we don't want them to in public. But we've all experienced that or seen that. Also, you've likely experienced, in if you're a parent, especially, saying something that your mom and dad said that you promised yourself you would what? Never say, right? You've done it. I've done it. Let's admit it. Let's repent and move on. But therefore, expressing an imitation of them, even if it's not something that we would want it to imitate. Why do these things, these happenings, why do we experience these in our life? Because we imitate. We imitate those whom we are around a lot. We imitate those whom we spend time with. Maybe you've got a best friend and you have over the years just spent many, many years with them. Maybe it's a husband or a wife, and I pray that your husband or your wife is your best friend. And what do people say as those couples grow older? They begin to act alike, say the same things, and maybe even begin to look alike a little bit, as crazy as that may seem. But maybe you have another best friend whom you've just spent a lot of time with, and you're able to finish each other's sentences, or you have inside jokes, and you do these things frequently. You imitate one another because you've spent so much time together. Why do we do this? Because we imitate those whom we spend time with. And this really is, at the end of the day, the idea of discipleship. It is imitating those who imitate Jesus. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And of course, we hear that qualifying phrase in there, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." There are things that we certainly would not want to imitate, those times when we are not acting as those who have Christ as our focus. But dear ones, the call of discipleship is a call of imitation. And we'll see that together this morning. The main point this morning is this: disciple making is the life of a Christian as we await our Lord's return. And you might even want to tag on there, if you like, evangelism and discipleship. And we're going to see this morning in a few ways just how those things are tied together. But evangelism and discipleship, or you just even say disciple making, because that seems to be the whole package that Jesus gives us. Disciple-making is the life of a Christian as we await our Lord's return. And you may be thinking in your mind, well, how is it that disciple-making is part and parcel of my life as I am awaiting the Lord? How is it that it is my life? Because I have so many things going on in my life, Jason, you don't understand. Well, I hope that this morning that we will be an encouragement, this will be an encouragement to us in regard to understanding that very thing. I want us to see this morning four truths concerning a disciple-making lifestyle. Four truths concerning a disciple-making lifestyle. The first is this, and we're going to be kind of bouncing around in the scriptures today, not pulling things out of context, giving the context, explaining why it speaks to discipleship, but you're going to need to have your fingers ready and maybe some Band-Aids or some paper cuts later on, but we will discover these things this morning. The first is this: the Christian life is all about disciple-making. Am I being repetitive? Absolutely. You just said that in the main point. Well, it's the main point, right? So that's the first point. The Christian life is all about disciple making. From the very beginning of Jesus sending out his men, this is the point of what he sends them to do. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 28. Very familiar passage for us. Matthew chapter 28. This is what we sometimes call the Great Commission. Matthew 28 and verse 18. We're gonna be going to some familiar passages today. Pray that the Lord would let you see what these are for and not overlook them because you're so familiar with them. But Jesus is coming now to his disciples, and he says, and it says in verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We see there the clear call to the apostles that they are to go into the world and to make disciples, to baptize them and to teach them what Jesus has taught them. Very familiar to us. Look over to Luke chapter 24. Luke gives us a few more of Jesus' words in this regard. Luke chapter 24 and verse 46. How does the Great Commission apply to us? Luke 24 and verse 46. And back up to verse 44. And then he said to them, this is Jesus speaking again, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and of the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. So he's kind of giving the context of all of scripture is pointing toward his mission as Messiah. And he opens their minds to understand this. And then verse 46, and he said to them, thus it is written, and so he's explaining to them because there was misunderstanding about Messiah's mission, okay? He explains to them this, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ, that is the Messiah, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Now, just as a side note here, he has been explaining this to them, his entire ministry with them. And they continually failed to get it until after the resurrection. And so this is what he's telling them. That the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And look at this. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with the power from on high. This begins the great mission movement of the church into the world, which was then picked up by the Apostle Paul and then those that he established as pastors and church plants. And then he tells Titus, he says, pass these things, or Timothy, pass these things on to faithful men. And this missionary effort continued on and on and on until our day today. So we see that the call of Jesus on our lives is to make disciples. Our life is one of making disciples. And I have had people tell me, they have said this in my hearing, that discipleship is not the main issue. We just need to get decisions, people have said to me. We just need to get people to make professions of faith. And we're going to see this morning that that is a false dichotomy in the Christian life. We are to, yes, call people to believe in the gospel, but the proof of conversion is seen played out in discipleship. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. But we need to be careful because we at large, not us necessarily, but the church at large has bought into a system of evangelism that is driven by high response and low commitment. In other words, simply get someone to say that they are believing in Jesus and say nothing about following Christ and just get decisions. That is not what the New Testament calls us to. It is not the way of New Testament Christianity, as we will see. What is a disciple then? The word disciple has the idea of being a student, a learner, a follower. A person, therefore, if they have put their faith and trust in Christ, the New Testament says, is a disciple of Jesus from the time they are professing to be a Christian. Therefore, one who is a believer in Christ is also one who needs to follow him and his teachings. And this is never seen in the New Testament as something that is done independently of the local assembly and local leadership. Now, you've heard me preach on that before, but I will challenge you to find anywhere in the New Testament where there is a rogue Christian, somebody who is just off on their own, doing their own thing, without being under the authority of local elders and a local church. It's never also never seen as anything strictly done in a building on Sundays. We are to imitate those who imitate Christ and be around them more than just one day a week. This is why we want to build relationships and be involved in each other's lives. It follows then that those of us who are in Christ are students. And if we are to make disciples, we are also then to some degree teachers. And you may say, well, I don't have the gift of teaching. I understand that. It doesn't mean necessarily that you are formally teaching someone, but you are, as a Christian, to call people to follow you as you follow Christ. That doesn't necessarily mean that there's a formal teaching aspect to it. We're actually going to talk about that as well. What is Paul's goal? We haven't really zoomed in on this recently, but this is when we came here in 2012, I preached through Colossians on purpose to give you that mission statement of Paul. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. It's what we read just a little bit ago. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. This really captures, I believe, the philosophy that we ought to have as a local assembly, as a local church. Colossians 1 and verse 28. Paul has just been speaking about the suffering that he has endured in Christ and his mission to the Gentiles. And this is what he says is his mission statement, verse 28. Him, that is Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. This is Paul's goal, number one, to proclaim Christ. This is the gospel, to proclaim Christ, to proclaim him. This is necessary for evangelism, but it is also necessary for discipleship. Proclaiming the finished work of Christ to people who need to repent and believe, and proclaiming over again to those who are in Christ as a reminder, this work is finished. Oh, dear ones, I hope you know that you need to hear the gospel. You need to be reminded of the good news every single day. What does Jesus say? He says, those who are to follow me are to take up their cross, deny themselves every day and follow me. That is a gospel-centered view of life. We are to deny ourselves, to be reminded of what Christ did upon the cross as a finished work. And we're to proclaim that to others as a means of seeing them come to faith in Christ and as a means of grace in their life, a sustaining grace in their life. He proclaims Christ. Secondly, he says he warns and teaches with all wisdom. He warns and teaches with all wisdom. This is discipleship. This is what we are to do with one another. We're to warn one another and we're to teach one another. We're to warn one another against what? False doctrine, false teaching. This has been the pattern of the New Testament church from the very beginning. This is why we had to have councils to refute false doctrine as to who Jesus is, as to who the Spirit is, as to who the Father is, as to upholding the Trinity. And we're to teach with all wisdom. We're to explain the Scriptures to one another. We're to come alongside of one another and say, brother, sister, keep your eyes focused on Jesus. And then we see this presenting all as mature. Presenting all as mature. This, dear ones, is the goal of discipleship. This is the goal of discipleship. We are to press toward that mark. We are to be working in each other's lives in sanctification. That's what maturity means here. That we are sanctified, that we are completed in Christ at the last day. You say, well, how are we able to do that? How can we be assured that that is what is happening? Look at what he says next. In the power of Christ. In the power of Christ. We cannot do this by giving our opinions about things. We cannot do this by speaking philosophically about how we see life. We need to drive people back to the text to say, open the Word of God. Look at how God calls us to live. We need to be praying. We need to be studying. We need to be sharing that with others. Now, some of you might argue this was Paul's mission, and indeed it was. But can I draw your attention to something? Notice what it says in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. He says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Can I give you a little Bible study lesson this morning, how to study your Bible? When you see the word you in the epistles, typically that is a plural you. Typically that is you as the body of Christ do these things. So we tend to look through the lens of individualism because that has been our culture. But Paul is calling the church to these things. And so we also need to remember that plural you is to a local assembly. And that draws our minds to something. It ought to, since this is true, draw our mind to ask the question, what is the vehicle that God has given us for discipleship? And that is the church. The church. The local assembly. It follows that then we all are at some degree leaders and followers. And that is what God has called us to do. And that brings us to our second point. Making disciples is the reason for the church and ministries within the church. Making disciples is the reason for the church and ministries within the church. According to the New Testament, again, there is simply nothing known of Christians who are not a part of a local assembly. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Look at chapter 2 and verse 42. Actually, back up to verse 41. Don't bifurcate evangelism from discipleship. Don't split evangelism from discipleship. What has just happened in Acts chapter 2? Peter has proclaimed the gospel. And those who are listening in have said, what are we to do? And he tells them to repent for the forgiveness of sins, to be baptized, to identify with that forgiveness, and be saved. And look at what it says in verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That means on the very foundational day of the New Testament church, there was a megachurch. Suddenly, in the city of Jerusalem, there were 3,000 believers. Now, some of those had traveled there, so this, again, is the spread of the gospel. It seems like there would have been those who would have gone back into their areas. But we're talking about a massive amount of people, not only trusting in Christ, but being baptized right there on the spot. And I believe, if I have my geography right, there's a bunch of little pools in that area. And so for those of you who've been to the Middle East and seen that area, you maybe have gotten a picture of how that was accomplished. But what is the pattern that we see after these people come to faith in Christ? Look at what it says in verse 42. And they, who's the they? It is those 3,000 souls that were converted. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, important phrase there, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added up their number day by day, those who were being saved, added to their number. I used the wrong preposition there. So let me be careful to address, firstly, in this context, that the apostles were still alive at this time, and the signs and wonders were being done through them. And if you look at the pattern of things that happened in Acts, these were confirming signs about the foundation of the church. And I would encourage you to look at Ephesians chapter 2, specifically verse 20, to understand that. However, also notice the activity of the church here. Notice the activity. What were they doing? They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, which was whose teaching? Jesus' teaching. That's what he tells them to do. Teach them what I have taught you. What else are they doing? They're fellowshipping. They're koinonia-ing, if you want to put it that way. They're not just getting together for donuts and coffee. They're spending a common life together, as it were. They're breaking bread. And I think immediately, that first time it's mentioned is the Lord's table. And they were also praying. I think this is the idea of what they did when they gathered together for worship. But it goes beyond that. What else do we see here? They were all together. They had all things in common. It wasn't that they were, in a sense, living communally, but it was in a sense that they had all things in common, that if there was somebody who had need, somebody didn't selfishly hold on to that. They said, you know what, I'm going to sell this because my brother has need of something and I'm going to help him. That's the idea there. They had all things in common. Nothing was, this is mine, and I refuse to get rid of it when my brother's in need. Or this is mine, and my brother is hungry, but I'm not going to feed him. The idea of breaking of bread is repeated here, and it seems to indicate meals taken together. Many times that would be done in regard to the Lord's table as well. They would have a meal together and then share in the bread and the cup. And then notice the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. What do we not necessarily see here in these verses? What do we not see here? There's no building, right? You see, we've come to identify the church as a building. But what is the church? It's a people. Right? It is a called out assembly of God's elect, those whom he has regenerated. They're defined here as a church because of what they're doing, not where they're meeting. We need to move beyond seeing the church as a building. In fact, I try to identify things that way in our family. When I say, hey, I've got to run over to the church building, I'll try to define things that way. I'm not trying to be legalistic about it. You say whatever you want to say. But then also identify the church as the people. We're gathering for, many times when we pray with the kids the night before, Lord, thank you that we get to gather tomorrow for corporate worship with the body of Christ. Try to be very careful about using language that identifies the church as a people. And the reality is that Paul very clearly outlines this for us in Ephesians chapter 4. Turn there with me if you would. Ephesians chapter 4. Steve read this for us in our scripture reading this morning. But let's look at it again together if you would be so kind. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to do what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in its deceitful schemes. Rather, so instead of doing that, here's what we're to do. Speaking the truth in love. That is, as you are speaking, you are also truthfully loving people. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, what body? The body of believers, joined and held together by every joint which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Notice the continuity here. The leaders of the church are equipping the people of the church for the work of ministry. The leaders of the church, the elders, are equipping the people of the church for the work of ministry. We need to be careful about that word ministry. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But notice the purpose of this equipping. It's for the building of the body of Christ. Notice at the end there, as the body is working together, it is building itself up in love. You see that? It is, you know, we use this terminology a lot. They ought to do this. They ought to do that. Who's the they? All of us, right? Notice when you say that they ought to do this, you're projecting that on somebody else, right? If you have a passion about something, or you see an area that needs to be served, or a person who needs to be served, they are never going to show up unless you show up because you are they. That's the point of this. And this is what I want to emphasize. This is body life. It's necessary for the life of the believer. Discipleship should mainly happen within the context of the local assembly. And there is an inherent danger in trying to live a rogue Christian life. There's no accountability. There's no true growth in what God calls us to grow in, like we see here in Ephesians 4. He says it's impossible for the body. Don't think of that as an entity in and of itself. That is you. That is me. It's impossible for us to grow into fullness and into maturity without one another. Impossible. There is no such thing as a Christian who grows on their own. I'm to be seeking out these relationships within the local church of which I belong. Those from whom we learn, those whom we seek to disciple, need to be within the context of the local church. And this then leads naturally to number three in your outline there. Ministry is always about people and not programs. Ministry is always about people and not programs. And we see this in Ephesians 4. We recognize this is not about a brick and mortar building. This is about a building up of the body together in Christ Jesus. We should never look at the church as made up of ministries. We should look at the church as made up of people. And the ministries are the vehicles that are therefore doing what? Making disciples. That's what ministries need to be. Ministries need to be those things which lead to evangelism and discipleship. There should never be a program within the church that is just for the sake of the program. You know, the church down the street does this, so we need to do it. Why? Give me a reason for that. Does it lead to evangelism and discipleship? Do we have the means to pull it off? Do we have somebody who's passionate or a group of people that are passionate about it? Nothing dictates that we have to have a certain way of doing ministry. It may look different from local assembly to local assembly. But is the focus upon Jesus Christ being glorified, that it would lead people to love and serve God and love and serve others? It's a conduit. It's a vehicle for that. So when we do what we do in regard to the ministries of the church, do we see ourselves as volunteers, or do we see ourselves as disciple makers? That's the question. The ministry is only effective insofar as it is helping us in attaining Ephesians chapter 4. We should not simply have programs because that's what churches do. If programs are not achieving ministry to people, and it's only propped up as this is always what we've done, do we continue them? Flowing from this in Ephesians 4, we also know, as we read on, that the family is a disciple-making institution. We're not going to go into all of that this morning, but read Ephesians 5 and the beginning of Ephesians 6 and see that. It flows naturally out of what Paul is talking about in the building up of the body in love amongst itself. He then goes into husbands. Here's how you love your wives. Wives, here's how you love your husbands. Children, here's how you obey your parents. And parents, here's how you raise your children. The family is a disciple-making institution. And by that, I'm not saying that we can guarantee the salvation of our children. I don't believe that we can. But Ephesians 5 and 6 speaks to the disciple-making nature of life within the structure of the family. The idea of purposeful parenting, discipleship-oriented parenting, has largely been lost. There is a purposeful instruction in seeking to not provoke that we see in Ephesians 6:4. It says, fathers, or it could read parents, do not provoke your children unto wrath, but raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That is specific. Can I use maybe a dirty word for some of you? Catechize your kids. Don't throw anything at me. Those of you who come from an RC background. Catechize your kids. Take them through books that lead them through doctrine. And not just doctrine, but tie that to the scriptures. And if you're interested in that, I have resources that I can help you with that. A great little book by John MacArthur. What is the name of that book, Nicole? Do you remember? I gave you a copy of it. A Faith to Grow On. Thank you. A Faith to Grow On. If you pick up that book and read it, it reads like a catechism. It just asks questions and then gives the answer biblically. And it's Baptistic and it's Reformed, and so you don't have to worry about getting something in there that you know we don't teach as a church. But there's other resources as well. One of my good friends, Jeff Kirkland, who's going to come and preach here July 10th, actually, he wrote a catechism for his church. Catechize your kids. The church's ministry to your kids, by the way, is supplemental. We're coming alongside of what parents ought to be doing in their home. So, what do we do with all of this morning, dear ones? Where do we take this information? Number four, this is sort of the practical application this morning. We need to pursue discipleship both formally and informally. We need to pursue discipleship both formally and informally. Discipleship happens in both formal and informal settings. It could be one-on-one Bible study. It could be a small group Bible study. And it could be inviting someone into your home to learn how to cook. Or inviting a young man over, or an older man over, to work on mechanical things in your garage. Discipleship happens in all areas of life. It can happen at the macro level, and it can happen at the micro level. It's at the level of macro on Sunday morning worship when someone stands before you, one of your elders most likely to preach the word of God to you. And it happens at the micro level, maybe in a small group Bible study, in that one-on-one discipleship relationship. And what we see in Scripture is it should be all of those things in our lives. Discipleship also is the proving ground for profession of faith. Why? Because we're coming alongside of one another. We're encouraging one another. Matthew 18, Galatians 6, Matthew 7 is all wrapped up in this. We're confronting one another with the sins that we see in each other's lives. I say this all the time, so forgive me. Matthew 18, verse 15, the first step in church discipline happens all the time in my home. Typically my wife telling me, you're sinning. And that's okay. She needs to do that. And it happens all the time with people I have relationships with in the body of Christ. You ought to feel free to come to me as an elder and the teaching pastor of this church. You ought to feel free to come to me and say, brother, you offended me. And if you're not doing that, then please do it. I'm asking you to. It's part and parcel of the Christian life. I don't stand up here as any better than anybody else. I need you just as much as you presumably need me. Discipleship is a proving ground for professions of faith. Somebody makes a profession of faith. Let me ask you this. Would you feel right after a baby is birthed to leave it on its own? Of course not. Same truth with spiritual birth. If somebody comes to faith in Christ, you want to nurture them and bring them along in the faith. Jesus says in John 15, which is really a longer section on discipleship, but he states that those who abide in him are those who are truly of the vine and bear fruit. Paul talks about the failure of some in that proving ground. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9, he says, Demas loved the world and he abandoned Paul. Demas was one of his closest traveling companions. Discipleship was a proving ground to show that Demas loved the world more than he loved Christ and showed that he was not a true believer from the beginning. Can I just give you a side note on that? Be ready for pain. Be ready for disappointment when you spend time in relationships in the body of Christ. I've had many who professed faith, who we've spent years pouring our lives into, that have said, forget it. Never was, never will be from their perspective, and they've walked away. Discipleship is life on life. And as such, it is necessarily uncomfortable at some level. This is why we resist it. But inviting people to be a part of our lives, whether those whom we are discipling or those whom we ask to disciple us, is vital to an Ephesians 4 kind of church existence. We apply this by making adjustments to our lives of comfort and ease that do not include the invasion of our homes by the willful inclusion of the body of Christ in our life. It is uncomfortable. But where in the Scriptures does God call us to a life of ease and comfort? He only calls us to that when we finally rest in Him. In fact, you're called to suffer, dear ones, for the sake of Christ. I'm tempted to not go to Romans next and go to 1 Peter to expand on that a bit. We're called to suffer. We're called to suffer with one another. That's uncomfortable. That's hard. The life of comfort and ease is an American farce. It's not biblical Christianity. We have to make adjustments to do that. You say, well, Jason, you don't understand. My life is messy, man. My life is messy. May I ask you a question, honestly? Have you read the New Testament? You're like, well, what you said in Acts 2:42 and onward seems like perfection. Can I remind you of something? What was the first epistle, the first letter written in the New Testament? Does anybody know? The book of James? Is everything perfect? James chapter 4 is like, what causes quarrels among you? You do not have, and so you murder to get what you want. What? I don't know if there was an actual murder in that first church. Like, hey, I want that Harley Davidson. That's a little anachronistic. But I'm going to kill you because I want that. I think he was talking more about the heart because of what he says next. Guys, can we just admit together this morning? You don't need to nod your head. Or just admit in your heart, all of our lives are messy. All of our lives are messy. Literally a mess sometimes, right? I don't want to have people into my home because my house is a mess. You know what then? If you clean up to have guests over, you're putting on airs. Because that's not how life is lived in your house. That's okay. We clean up our house when people come over, generally. But those who come into our home on a regular basis, you guys know my wife. And I can say this because she's not here. She says, forgive the kitchen, it's lived in. You guys have heard her say that if you've been in our home. Forgive the coffee table. We live here. Hey guys, can we just admit that we all have messy lives? That our kids, if we have little toddlers, they're going to disobey. They're going to whine. They're going to throw a fit. That's okay. I'm sorry for the example. I wasn't trying to pick on you guys. But seriously, this is life within the body. It's messy. If everybody thinks that you're together all the time, they don't know you. We've got to stop pretending and be real with each other, be transparent with each other. It doesn't mean that we air all of our dirty laundry necessarily, but it does mean that we're real with one another and that we're inviting people into the mess because we know they're a mess and it's okay. I'm not saying it's okay to stay there if the mess is sin. That's why we need people in our life to help us, to come alongside of us. There's many other barriers that we might have for discipling the way that God calls us to be involved in each other's lives, but can I tell you folks that none of those barriers, none of those excuses hold up to the New Testament. None of them. None of them. Let's be real with each other. Do you know why people leave churches and bounce around from church to church? And if you're visiting this morning, I'm not calling you out on that. I don't know your reasons, but I'm saying generally. First of all, because it's easy. How easy is it to go from church A to church B when it's just 5 minutes difference? It wasn't easy in the first century. There was no second church of Jerusalem. You know, so if you had a problem with somebody in that early church, you couldn't just hop down the street. You had to deal with that in that context. You're like, well, I'm not going to that person's house anymore because they made me upset, so I'm going to go to this person's house. The problem is that you're going to have the love feast. You're all going to be together. Somebody's going to notice something's up with John and Jane. Any Johns and Janes this morning? Something's up with John and Jane. They're married and something ain't right. Something's up with John and Jim. Something's not right. There was no second church. Look, I've been in full-time ministry for nearly 20 years, and more often than not, the issue is not doctrinal when somebody leaves. It's not because one switches their position on baptism, etc. It's because of self-centeredness instead of Christ-centeredness. Now, I love it when somebody says, we can minister more effectively over there because it's closer to our home, and that's the place where we can reach our neighborhood and get them plugged into a local church. I'm not talking about that. That's a worthy reason to say, hey, we need to relocate churches because of where we live. We need to plug into this community, and this local church is going to help us in discipling these people. But most of the time, what I've seen is people getting upset about this or that not being done rightly, or someone says or does something wrong, and they're not willing to work it out. This program over here suits my needs, whatever. It's self-centeredness instead of Christ-centeredness. Can I remind you of something? Can I remind you of the gospel this morning? The good news, Jesus voluntarily left the throne room of heaven where he had enjoyed perfect Trinitarian fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, came to earth, suffered as one taking on created flesh, as the one who created humankind, suffered in our place upon the cross. And we're like, did you know what that person over there did to me? They told me they don't like Southern gospel music. I'm out of here. That church over there, they hurt my feelings because they don't agree with my little Johnny that he should be worshipped just like I worship him. No, nobody's literally ever said that to me, but that's how they've lived it out. Do you think Jesus was uncomfortable? In his humanity, he sweated drops of blood. He was so vexed over the idea, not of dying upon a cross only, but mainly because of taking our sins and the wrath that we deserve upon the tree from his Father. And we get upset when somebody changes the color of the chairs. Listen, dear ones, if we're truly building into each other's lives, denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following Jesus, who said to his men, follow me, let me teach you how to be fishers of men, who those disciples then took that and Paul as well to Timothy and said, pass it on to faithful men. Do you think we need to be worried about such things? We don't have time to look back at this, but I want to encourage you to read James chapter 4. I just mentioned it earlier, down through what we studied a few weeks ago. What does building into someone, serving someone look like? What does this look like? What did Jesus do? He invited men to follow him. He taught them and he was with them. He rebuked them. He ate with them. He used teachable moments with them. He washed their feet. He died for them. Jesus lived the two greatest commandments: love God, shown by doing his Father's will, and love others, as I've just shown you in what he did with his disciples. We must do the same. Open your home, invite people in, build relationships that are meaningful. The older instructing the younger. There's a lot more we could do here. Knit, cook, woodwork, fish, golf, eat, serve the body in ministries where there is need, whatever. Just live life in Christ together, not independently. I know that there could be some here this morning who've never submitted yourself to the call of God to repent and believe. Would you do that today? As I mentioned in this sermon, Jesus calls that you would deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. And he says the way to do that is to initially repent of your sins, to turn from your sins, and trust in his death and resurrection alone. He left the throne room of heaven. He took on human flesh. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled all the law and the prophets. He died taking sin upon himself, taking the wrath of God upon himself, so that I can say to you today, repent and believe. He rose again the third day. Repent and believe, and you will be made right with God. We want to help you understand this if you don't, so please come and see me, or I will direct you to someone else who can spend time with you if I'm not able to, but we want you to know for sure. And believer, let's, if you're in Christ today, let's pour into each other's lives. Would you pray with me? Lord, I know that some might be feeling the burden this morning of maybe years of not obeying in this way. And so, Lord, I want to just say in this prayer that your grace is sufficient. Lord, I pray this morning that folks that are feeling the weight of that would be released from it, because you are gracious, Lord, to draw these things to our attention. And in so doing, Lord, we should not feel guilt and shame, but we should seek forgiveness from you and move forward in what you have called us to do. And so I pray that's where folks are, Lord, that have not followed your instruction about making disciples. Lord, you are an ever gracious God. And for those of us who are pursuing this, Lord, give us grace and mercy to continue to do this, to know that there will be hurt, to know that there will be suffering, to know that people are going to walk away, to know, though, Lord, that you are in control of those things, and you've just called us to this, and we do it in your power, not in our own. Proclaiming you, warning, teaching, seeking to present all as mature, as Paul said in Colossians 1. And then, Lord, I pray for those who do not know you, that today might be the day of salvation, that they would repent and trust in Christ alone for the salvation of their souls and to be made right with you. I pray this in Jesus' name.